story ever told. I don't know if you know that all classic stories have a sort of a pattern to them. It's well known if you go to writing classes, they will tell you the key elements to a classic story. All the great stories have this, a sort of a setup, something that sets the scene, introduces the characters. Then there is a problem, something goes wrong, there's some tension that needs to be resolved, and then it is resolved, and usually, particularly this is more Disney fairy tale style stories, but then it ends happily ever after. And I wonder if that is such a sort of a classic pattern to stories, because it is the story of the Bible. The whole story of the Bible, which is very key this morning. This is a very appropriate end to the Bible, not just the book of Revelation, because it does set up this great story. Revelation 22, we need to read as happily ever after, the classic end to a great story. All the issues are resolved, and then the characters live happily ever after. You see, Revelation 22 is full of echoes of the beginning of the Bible. You can't really understand, particularly the first six verses of Revelation 22, without reading Genesis 1 and 2 about the Garden of Eden. If you look there, just down at Revelation 22, the first few verses, you notice things like, in verse 1, the river of the water of life. And as you read that, you're supposed to be thinking, well, this is just like the Garden of Eden that has the one river in particular, but various rivers running right through, creating all this lavish abundance. Then, as well as the river, we have, of course, the tree of life. See there in verse 2. Just like the Garden of Eden. And there are other things as well. And so therefore, you're supposed to read this, the reference to the curse. You remember the story of Genesis 1 to 3? So God created the world. He placed the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And they were told to live, to eat from any tree, to live exactly as they pleased, to enjoy all the wonderful benefits of living in Eden. Except there's one thing they weren't allowed to do. They weren't allowed to eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they had all this freedom, but sadly, Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, and we're told, we read in Genesis 3, that they were cursed as a result. And from then onwards, all of mankind, from Genesis 1 to 3, all the way to, until we get to Revelation chapter 22, is kind of the problem, the unworking of that. How are these people, human beings like you and me, descendants of Adam and Eve, how are we going to get back to the garden? And we read here, the curse is dealt with. There it is in verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. So can you see that this is following on from last week's chapter 21, and this is basically not just the end of the book of Revelation, this is the end of the whole story of the Bible. And from Genesis to Revelation, this is now the happily ever after that you get in the story. So let's look at that first of all. Point number one, verses 1 to 6. Happily ever after. Wonderful picture of the new heaven and the new earth. As I say there, verses 1 to 2. The leaves of the tree of life, we read, are for the healing of the nations. This is a new Eden. So as we read that, we see this is a picture of life as God originally intended it. This is how it was meant to be. Here in Revelation 22, we've got God's people living in God's place and living under God's rule as he intended. You see that? God's people living in God's place and living under God's rule as he intended. And that basically sums up the whole story of the Bible. And we see that here in Revelation 22, that this is like a new Eden. In fact, it's even better. Eden was pictured like a garden. This is a city, so it's not just got two people living in it. It's got thousands, millions of people living in it. Isn't that great? God's people living in his place under his rule. And as we've seen already, mentioned already, verse 3, the curse is dealt with as well. It's been healed and been dealt with. Now we need to realize how serious that is when we hear that word curse. If we're thinking of stories, we're probably thinking of things like Snow White, you know, eating an apple, and she personally experiences that. Now this is something much bigger. In fact, the word for curse there, they are accursed, is a translation of a Hebrew word, which is the ban. If you know anything about the Old Testament, it's the ban of the Old Testament. It's almost like God's demolition order. You know, if a building is crumbling and it's not safe to live on, the council can put a demolition order and says, this building needs to be demolished, completely got rid of. That's basically what the word means. So as a result of mankind's rejection of God, this is really serious. There's a curse that, as it were, a demolition order is put on humanity, on human civilization together. But the wonderful thing is it's been healed here in Revelation 22. Looking to the future, we've got a time where the curse is completely removed. Isn't that great? And more good news. There in the new heaven and the new earth, we don't just know about God, reading through him from the Bible, experiencing him through the Holy Spirit. There we get to see God face to face. Isn't that incredible? I mean, I can't even fully imagine that. But there in heaven we will see God face to face. And alongside that, verse 4, his name will be on their foreheads. We are given a new identity. Rather like in the evenings, we looked at the person of Jacob a few weeks ago. Jacob in the Old Testament, whose name literally means deceiver. So he was a schemer, he was always manipulating people. He is given a new name, Israel, from which we get the name the Israelites, meaning one who struggled with God. And there in that story in the book of Genesis is a wonderful picture of someone who is given a new name, which is a new identity. And that's what's going on here. And more than that, we've seen in the book of Revelation already that when it talks about a new name on his forehead, that's something that they used to do with slaves. You know, you were kind of branded with the name of your owner. So when we have God's name on our forehead, what that means is not just that we've got a new identity, that it also means that we are servants of the Lord. We are proud to say, as a Christian, I'm a follower, I'm a servant of the Lord. Verse 5, there's no need for any light. That's again amazing that the sun gives us light here, but actually then we won't need the sun because God's glory is so brilliant, he gives enough light to see. And we will reign with him forever and ever. What a great privilege there is as a Christian that we're able to serve with the Lord and actually reign in the new Eden forever and ever. A picture for the future. Now we've got to be careful here though. There is no place for any smug self-righteousness, as we're going to see. This is a heavenly ever after, and if you're a Christian this morning, you might be reading it sort of feeling a bit smug and sort of thinking, isn't that great? I'm a good person and I'm going to be going there into heaven. But we need to remember, I suppose most aptly put by G.K. Chesterton, that that's not the case. This week I've been checking this up. Actually, I'm not sure whether this letter, everyone talks about it, whether this letter was ever written, I don't know, because we've got no evidence in the Times or the Telegraph in the 1930s of this, but even if it's the kind of thing he would have said anyway. Supposedly in the 1920s or 30s, one of the newspapers, either the Times or the Telegraph, was running a sort of a series, an editorial on what's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton allegedly wrote into the newspaper a letter that simply said, "Dear Sir, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." And that has been the message of the book of Revelation, hasn't it? So we're not supposed to read this with any smugness, saying, oh wow, aren't we great? Actually, we deserve the curse that is talked about here. And the only reason that we have access to this wonderful vision of heaven is because of Jesus. What's wrong with the world? I am yours truly. So how do we apply this first point this morning? Well, if you've watched the news and you see all sorts of refugees traveling light, have to get rid of all their possessions and travel light because they're making their way for a future home, that is a picture of what it means to live as a Christian. As Christians, what we read about in Revelation 22, that is our home. That's where we're heading for. So do we as Christians travel light? And I mean that in the sense of, do we live as if this is not our home, but heaven is our home. For this illustration to work, you've got to forget the fact that I'm actually a British citizen as well. But when we lived in, this is my Australian passport. Some of you will recognise that. You got one like that as well. That's my Australian passport. So when we lived in Australia, I became an Australian citizen. It was quite a strange experience. One thing we had to do, I had to swear an oath of allegiance to the Queen. And I thought, well, she's my Queen already, but if you want me to say it again, I will. But now I've got my passport. It says in here my name, where I was born, Hounslow in London, but citizen Australia. So now I live in this country, but according to this, so forget the fact that I'm a British citizen as well, but according to this, my citizenship is right on the other side of the world. And Revelation 22 is teaching us that Christians are supposed to live like that. So we might live in London here today in the 21st century, but we are citizens of not only a different place, but a different time of the future. And we live according to the rules of this kingdom. So we're happy to live here, obviously in Britain, but we are citizens of all that it says in Revelation 22. That's our hope. So that's the glorious hope that we all look forward to. But there is a problem we come to in Revelation 22, which is best illustrated by the bouncer. You can see in verses, I'll just read verses 14 and 15, and then we'll read the work through the rest of the section. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. So you're entering the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So there's a problem in this chapter, and that is, it's almost like there's a bouncer there, only letting some people in. So, how do we get in? If this is a wonderful picture of the new heaven and new earth will be like, how do we get into this? How do we know that we are citizens of this place, and that when at passport control, we'll get through? How do we know that? Well, the second thing we see in verses 7:20 to 21 is that we need to wash our clothes. And we'll come to that in a moment. Verse 10, the angel told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. That's a reference to the Old Testament prophet of Daniel. A lot of the images John uses are from Daniel. And Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy, and that has the sense of not everyone's going to understand this. There are some things that are sort of not made known yet. But John is doing the opposite. He's saying there's no secret. This is now, everybody's got to know this. This is clear for everyone to understand. And the reason why is explained in verse 11. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. In other words, there's no coercion here. John is saying this is a free secret, open secret, everybody knows, because it's a free choice. John is not just, this is the future, but John is not saying that means as Christians we ought to go around and force people to start following Jesus. No, it's entirely up to them. Let people, every generation, live as they choose to live. It's not a secret what the future holds, but each one of us, and includes us today, are responsible for preparing for that future. And the only way we're allowed into the city, into heaven, is if we have our clothes washed. See, this particular bouncer does not stand at the door and say, no jeans and trainers. What he says is, only washed clothes. You only get in if you've had your clothes washed. Verse 14 again, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. So how do we wash them? Well, the answer has already been given in the book of Revelation. If you want to keep your finger in Revelation 22 and turn with me just for a moment to chapter 7, where the same image is used. How do we wash our clothes? Revelation chapter 7, there's a picture of multitudes of people from every tribe and language and nation, all before the throne, worshipping the Lord. And there, John wants to know, who are these people? I'm just going to read verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes," how? "And made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So that, if we're back in Revelation 22, that explains how you wash your robes. It's not using Daz or Persil. It's using the blood of the Lamb. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't literally mean we take our clothes, kill a lamb, and use the blood to wash them. No, it is a, well, it's a reference to various parts of the Old Testament, but particularly the Passover. Again, a little bit of Israelite history. So in Exodus, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God saved them through the Passover. So the Israelites celebrate the Passover meal, which part of the key part was sacrificing a lamb, which they cooked and ate, but then sprinkling its blood on the lintels of their doorposts, of their homes. And when the Lord sent the angel of death across Egypt, all the homes that were sprinkled with blood were protected, but the ones that weren't, the firstborn died. And what John is doing is exactly what the rest of the New Testament does, is applying all of that to Jesus, and says Jesus is the Passover lamb. That, as it were, he took the curse from verse 3. He took the curse on himself. He experienced that. The curse that we deserve, the demolition order, he experienced. So that if we trust in his blood, that means in his sacrifice, we don't experience the curse, but instead we're let into this wonderful new Jerusalem, heaven and earth. And that is the picture that he used here. So all those who believe that Jesus took the punishment on themselves, they trust in the blood, that's what it means, they are the ones who have their clothes washed. Now, if the Israelites had to do something, they physically had to sprinkle blood on the lintels of their doors, and not because that saved them, but because it expressed their faith in the Lord as their Saviour, what do we as Christians do? Well, I suppose the two main things we do, and they're both going to be celebrated this morning, at this service and then at the 11 o'clock, is communion and baptism. Communion is something we do regularly. Baptism is a one-off thing. But those, I suppose, are kind of the New Testament equivalents. Those are ways in which we're not saying that when we eat the bread and drink the wine that cleanses us, that washes us, but that is a visible expression that we are trusting only in Jesus to wash us clean. Now, baptism also, as we're going to see at the 11 o'clock service, is an expression that Jesus has washed my clothes. And so that's the great hope we have. I don't know if the last point will come out on that screen, doesn't matter. But there's a challenge here as well. There's a challenge in verse 15, not to pretend. We are let in by what we believe in verse 14, but we are shut out by how we behave in verse 15. Now, as we read that, we might, again, it's tempting to read that as Christians and feel quite smug and sort of think, oh, well, all the Christians are inside and all the non-Christians are sort of cut outside. But there is a challenge there. Again, as always, John uses language here that has Old Testament echoes. And the phrase, particularly everyone who loves and practices falsehood, that has echoes from the Old Testament. It occurs in many places, especially Jeremiah chapter 8. And it's referring to Israelites. It's referring to people who claim to worship the Lord, but actually in their behavior demonstrate they don't really. And therefore, there's a challenge here, isn't it, to Christians, to people who maybe eat communion each week, drink from the cup, maybe those who've been baptized, that when we do those things, we are identifying as Christians. We're saying, hey, to the world outside and to one another, we follow Jesus. So John is warning us that those who say that publicly, but actually their lives don't match up to that, they are the ones he's talking about who are shut out. So there's a real challenge there, isn't there? My identity, if I follow Jesus, has changed. And the gospel gives us that new identity, which is wonderful. And we're called to live up to that. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian has to live a perfect life. And if I sin in any way, that means I'm not a Christian. It doesn't mean that at all. But there is that necessity to be honest about it, isn't it? To say that I am a sinner when I come to the communion table each time. And I am seeking to change and become like Christ, as we saw in chapter 21 last week, didn't we? That we are committing our lives to change, that we're being made ready for this picture of heaven. John finishes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. Again, I love the book of Jesus because the book of Revelation, that slip of the tongue gives it away. I love the book of Revelation because it is the book of Jesus. John is finishing simply by saying, it's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. Jesus plus nothing, he says. Don't add anything. Jesus minus nothing. Don't add anything. Jesus plus nothing. When we come to this table, we come only saying Jesus. We don't come saying, well, I believe in Jesus, but actually, please accept me, Lord, as well, because I give money to charity, or I do this. No, when we come just Jesus. Jesus plus nothing. But we also come Jesus minus nothing. That as we come to him, we join a new community, and that means I can't take away things from his commands either. I can't say, yes, I follow you, Jesus, but I want to take a few things away. You said that, and I don't really like that, so I'm going to ignore that. We can't do that either. Actually, John finishes by saying to all of us, it's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus plus nothing, Jesus minus nothing. And he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And God's people respond, amen, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Before I pray and we sing and we share communion, why don't we just have a few moments silence reflecting on God's word to us from Revelation 22. Heavenly Father, we return to our prayer that we started the service with and pray for a renewed vision on the return of Jesus. Forgive us that many of us, myself included, often forget about that and tend to live our lives as if they're just going to carry on the same, and we get absorbed only with affairs of this life. Remind us that Jesus is returning, and it could be tomorrow or the day after. We do not know. So help us to live every day in the light of that return. Help us live every day with clothes that are washed clean, with lives that are seeking to follow him, a community of believers ready for the Lord's return. And we pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we share communion together, let's sing a hymn all about the way that we can wash